Good morning. Glad you're out there today. The statement of Jesus from the cross that we're going to look at today, again, is a very simple one. It's only three words. It is finished. Well, what does that mean? What is the it? Well, we're going to take some time this morning and investigate that. But I remember many years ago, when I first started following Christ, one of the first things that I heard was that that expression, it is finished, meant pretty much the same as if you had a bill and it was paid in full. So that's a pretty good deal. If you've got a debt, say you got a school loan, you got a mortgage, you got a car payment, and you find out that somebody just decided to pay it off for you, that's not good news, that's great news. It's wonderful news. Well, the story of the cross is that Jesus took our debt, the debt that we owed to God, because of our transgressions, because of our shortcomings, and he paid it in full. That's part of the reason why I wanted to be in a bank. Now, I'll let you know, we couldn't get in a bank. We tried. We really didn't get all that close. But the truth of the matter is, as powerful as that is the tip of the iceberg of what this expression, it is finished, means. When we take a look at the scripture, you'll see that Jesus knew that his mission was coming to its completion. And there is so much to it. I pray we can get it all in this morning. I'm excited to share God's word with you. Good morning once again. Many years ago, a friend of mine honeymooned in Antarctica. Thought that was pretty unusual. I asked her afterwards, how was it? She said it was cool. That makes sense. I suppose it would be cool. But she actually said she was a little bit disappointed. And I asked her why. And she explained it to me. She was disappointed when she was there. But when she came home and she saw her photographs, after she and her husband had the photographs developed, you older folks can tell the younger ones out there what it is to develop photographs. It's a thing of the past. But when she had the photos developed, she was amazed. They were stunning. They were remarkable. There was this grandeur in the photos. And she looked at her husband and said, wait a minute, we didn't experience that when we were there. And then she remembered that prior to the trip, they had read somewhere in Travelog, it said that when you're there, it's so magnificent, it's so stunning, it's hard to take in real time. That's always remained with me, because sometimes we go through epic seasons, or there are things in history that are truly epic, and it's hard to take them in real time. When I think of the cross of Jesus, I don't think there's anyone who understood what was happening in real time. We're going to take a look at that one phrase, it is finished. Nobody understood at that time what it meant, except Jesus alone. I also believe that this is an apropos metaphor for today, because what we are going through with this pandemic, as I said before, what are the words that we come up with? What words do we use to describe something that the world has never gone through before? Next Sunday is Easter Resurrection Sunday. And our church buildings will be empty. Now, I know there are some churches that are pulling off a drive-in church, and there's some great ideas out there. But this is unprecedented. May I suggest to you two things at the outset? That we really don't understand exactly what it is, what we're going through yet. It's kind of like my friend when she was in Antarctica. And I also believe that when we look at the cross and consider the crucifixion of Jesus, that we are hard-pressed to even today grasp it. The best person, I believe, to help us to understand the cross of Jesus is the eyewitness who was standing close enough to hear Jesus speak. And that was the Apostle John. And he didn't record his thoughts until 30, 40, 50 years later. He had time to think about what does all of this mean. And he gives us great insight into it. Let's pause for a moment and pray that we might glean some things from the Apostle John and from the scripture as a whole. Heavenly Father, we offer ourselves to you today. We present ourselves and we say we're students. This is a story that we're all familiar with. We've heard it hundreds of times before. But I know that for me, I'm hearing it afresh this year. And you're showing me things that I never knew before. I don't know how well I can put that into words, but I know your spirit can communicate to each person who's listening today. I pray you would do it for Jesus and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. I'm going to take a little bit of a left turn here. I want to talk about somebody else that this paradigm, this concept of that was bigger than life, and at the time people didn't really realize it. Abraham Lincoln is not only my favorite American president in history, he's my favorite American, period. You know, there's really nobody in second place when it comes to favorite presidents. You can check it out. The only two presidents that rank very high in history, I suppose Kennedy, John Kennedy, has moved up some, but it's Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. And between the two of them, it's no contest. And yet, while he was with us, a lot of people missed it. A lot of people didn't understand how special he was. As a matter of fact, a lot of people disliked him at the time. I have a t-shirt at home. Some folks from the church gave it to me. It says, "I miss Abe." Love that t-shirt. I've got my Abraham Lincoln mug. And if I could, every 4 years, I would vote for Abraham Lincoln for president. And I could write the name in, but it's not going to do very much good. But he was often misunderstood and underestimated while he was here on earth. Do you realize that three of our national holidays tie in with him? President's Day, Memorial Day, and Thanksgiving. If you talk to an ad executive, they'll tell you this. Use the name Lincoln, it'll sell. Think about that for just a moment. Now, I want to share a quote regarding Lincoln. Lincoln was assassinated on Good Friday. You might not have realized that, but he died on Good Friday in 1865. Quite a few years ago, 155 years ago. A lot of people didn't appreciate him, but that all changed in April of 1865. And I read, "It was not until Lincoln had been assassinated and his body seen firsthand by 1.5 million people that something truly miraculous took place. As they saw him stretched to his giant's length in the coffin, they remembered with awe how cool and strong he had seemed through those 4 years of terror, the Civil War. Now miraculously, it ended. Remembering how he had been abused during his lifetime, and how even his friends had mistaken his patience for weakness, the people began to revere him. Seeing his body go back to the common soil amidst such sobbing pomp, they understood in full that he had sacrificed himself for them. Dimly, but with elemental power, they felt he had died out of love of the people. Under him, the nation had become for the first time one. All questions of its division settled, its unity cemented in blood. More than that, the nation was at last a great world power. With Lincoln as leader, the young republic had defied Europe. Under him, 4 million slaves had been set free. To have done what he had done, it seemed that he must, perforce, have been superhuman." I could go on and share with you about Abraham Lincoln. And I'll come back and share a story about him at the conclusion of the message today. But I think that there's a similar paradigm. When Jesus was on earth, people really didn't understand what he was about. The disciples didn't understand. And that's why John holds most of the keys. Because he lived so long. He had time to reflect. He had time to see what the message truly was and how it impacted the first century. The scripture passage for today comes from John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, starting with verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And that's key. Jesus knew when his mission was finished. It was coming to completion. And we covered this last week. We'll go through it again. And to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, nobody understood really what all this was in real time. But John was an eyewitness. He heard those words, "It is finished." I believe that many of us fail to get him today. That when we think that his mission was singular, that it was just the one thing, paid in full. And I know some people will say, "Yeah, I know Jesus died for my sins." They're grateful for it. It's like he tears up the debt that they have and they walk away. I don't know how we do that if we really understand what he did. Now, I had the privilege yesterday of being part of a group of I believe it was 10 pastors, and we're all on the Zoom screen together. And we're just standing in unity here in the western suburbs, and we want the folks in this area to know that we're all in this together. And we put together a statement of what we believe and how we believe God wants to work in these days. And I think it's a great thing. But one of the things that struck me was that when we were wording the document, and as it went back and forth in Google Docs, that there were subtle changes that different people wanted to make. The fact of the matter is we don't agree on everything. We agree on the main things. But it struck me that we don't all agree on exactly what the cross means. And as I was reading some things by Adam Hamilton, and I definitely want to give him some props today because I'm going to quote him and allude to him, and I appreciate him. He's really jarred me because here's the thing. It's not one thing. There's no one metaphor that covers what the cross is all about. And if you try to do that, you'll hurt your brain. But to just think that it was just the one thing, I believe that's a mistake. And I've never been an either-or kind of person. I'm a both-and. And so maybe my theology sometimes is a little bit eclectic. But I believe that there was multiple things that transpired at the cross. First of all, I want to say that the crucifixion was so grotesquely inhumane and evil, and it brought out the abject worst of humanity. That was on display. What do I mean by that? Think about it for a moment. And if you're like me, we've heard about the crucifixion too many times. We know this story, that somehow it seems that Jesus was just God and it wasn't difficult for him. I don't know. I've said that to other people and they say, yeah, somehow we diminish it for him. Do you know something that struck me last week was when the soldiers held up the cup for him to drink? Can you imagine having your arms spiked to wood and just having the reflex to want to grab for the cup? Somehow that made it more real. I believe there are all sorts of things that do. So how nasty was it? Think about the probably rusty spikes. Think about the splintering bones in his wrists and in his ankles and in his feet. These weren't surgeons that were putting these spikes in. Think about the blood spatter. I mean, you think about a crime scene with blood spatter. This was the worst of humanity. And then on top of that, you've got the corrupt political and religious institutions and powers that are colluding together to bring down Jesus. And then on top of it, they have to mock him. Then Jesus has his friends. And except for a handful of people, the things that we would probably remember more are the denials of Jesus and the flat-out betrayal. And so we see the absolute worst of humanity come together. But then you step back and you look at the cross in all of its horror. And when Jesus says it is finished, he could have been Michelangelo stepping back after he has put the final touches on the Sistine Chapel saying, it is finished. My masterpiece of redemption, of salvation, of love is finished. I read something, a quote from a guy I'd never heard of before, but he wrote that if anyone thinks that they can give a sermon that fully covers what transpired at the cross, no matter how brilliant they are, no matter how learned they are, no matter how spiritual they are, it's impossible. I read that, made a copy of it, sent it to my brother, who's also a preacher, my brother Rick, and I said to him, it will be all of eternity to understand what the cross is really all about. And that's my prayer for myself and for you this Christmas or this Easter, that we take one step closer to understanding what really transpired. It was a masterpiece. Now, am I saying that it wasn't paid in full? No, your debt was paid in full. Your debt to your Creator was paid in full. But it's not just math. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to be in a bank. I wanted to sit there with a calculator, but it just didn't work out to get in there. Because sometimes it's just a calculation. It's like, here's all my sin. I give it to Jesus, and he takes care of it. He forgives my debt. Sweet. And then I just walk away. How can you walk away? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they would come and they'd sacrifice an animal. And when they did, it's like it was supposed to make them clean and pure. But they kept walking away. The prophet Hosea talked about it. And he said, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, saying that he didn't just want sacrifices. Why? Because people would do the sacrifice, and then they'd just walk away. They didn't understand the whole point was that God wanted relationship with us. But Even today, people can come to the cross and they can see what Jesus did for them, and they leave their sin there and they walk away, leaving their best friend, the person who wants to be with us more than anybody else. This is not math. This is divine poetry. You know, I put some lyrics out on Facebook the other day, and to an old Jackson Brown song, Alive in the World. Why? Because there's just some of those words that in this paradigm, with what we're going through today, man, those lyrics mean something completely different. And you might have had it happen to you. It's an old Bob Dylan song. You think you understand it. And then you go through an experience in life. You're like, now I get it. The crucifixion of Jesus is the divine poetry of God. And we can just keep stepping back and looking at it from different angles, and God's going to reveal himself to us. That's my prayer for all of us this Easter season. It cannot be captured by one metaphor. The Apostle John, close enough to the cross, he was the last man standing. He outlived all of the other disciples, all the other apostles. They were all dead. And I really believe that it was his friends, his younger friends, as he told the stories, that at some point convinced him, you've got to put this in writing. Because John, you're the last man standing. You're the last eyewitness. If you go, we'll just have to do our best to remember. Please put it in writing. And so he did. And he penned what I consider to be the masterpiece of the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, alluding back to the very beginning, alluding back to the creation. And he says, the Word became flesh, the Logos of God, the ultimate communication of God. And we'll talk more about that next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. But it took him 30, 40, 50 years removed from Antarctica, so to speak, if you get what I'm saying, that he was able to put into context what it was that he witnessed. And that's why his gospel is so rich. I'm not dissing the others, but there is something to his gospel that is unique, and it's completely separate. He covers so many different metaphors and comes at things in so many from so many different angles. John paints all of these different pictures. And again, I'll have the scripture verses available for you afterwards. Early on, he points out that John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The substitutionary death, going back to the Passover lamb and going back to the sacrificial system. Nobody else records that. It's John alone that records that, taking us back to the Passover. And then he quotes how Jesus says that if I be lifted up, I will draw everyone to me. What does lifted up mean? Well, it reverts back to Numbers chapter 21 with Moses. And when there was a plague and he lifts up the snake on the stick, that's what the reference is to. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if people would really see the beauty of Jesus and his love, people would be drawn to him. I don't think anybody's more misunderstood than Jesus. Sometimes people think Jesus was a stick in the mud, that people wouldn't want him at the party. Read the New Testament. He was the party. He was always invited to the weddings. Everybody wanted to be around Jesus except the religious leaders, something that I take to heart. Jesus, also in John's gospel, is recorded as saying, unless a kernel, a grain of wheat, falls into the ground and die, it doesn't bear any fruit. What's he saying? I realize that I must die so that you might live. John put together all of these different pictures for us so that we could have an insight and an understanding into Jesus. And then John covers the sacrificial death of Jesus and the ushering in of the new covenant. And that new covenant brings this one new law. It's the only law of the new covenant. To love as Jesus loved. The other thing that is on display on the cross, in stark contrast to this abject evil that we've already talked about, the worst of humanity coming out from all quarters, is the incredible love of God. In the midst of what he's walking through, his concern for his mother, for the Apostle John, his concern for the thief on the cross, his concern for each and every one of us, because he didn't just go to the cross for the people in that age. He went to the cross for each and every one of us who are walking through the coronavirus pandemic. He's there for us today. One final metaphor, and we will cover this next week, because we've been doing this series on the last words of Jesus. And I realized I really didn't have a message put together for Resurrection Sunday. I know what I'm doing for Good Friday. And then I just thought, how about the first words? And those first words that Jesus spoke were spoken near that garden tomb. And John beautifully uses the garden metaphor, the Garden of Eden. That is what we'll look at this coming week. Let me say this, that you can't cover the death of Jesus when he says, "It is finished," without alluding to the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is implied. Put it this way. Without the death of Jesus, there's no resurrection of Jesus. If you want to have a resurrection, there has to be a death. And so it's imperative. Jesus was finishing the heavy lifting. When he said, "It is finished," do you ever have a day, and I know this is a poor analogy, but there are times where I look forward to something in the evening, but during the middle of the day, I got to deal with some things that are hard for me. We all have things that are difficult for us. But man, once you get through the hard part, it's all gravy. And it's great when you can look forward to it. I love what the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus was looking through, not just that he would be out of suffering, but that he would redeem us, and that we could share in his very nature. We could share in his love, and we could be in his Father's house forever. All of that was accomplished as he breathed his last. The hard part was all over. All he had to do on Resurrection Sunday morning was walk out of the tomb. And that was easy for him. Ascend to heaven. That's the easy part. Come back and return for his friends. That's the joyous part for him. But the hard part was enduring the cross, despising the shame. But he did it for me and for you. And for anybody who hears this, he did it for everybody. He didn't do it for the church. There was no church at that point. He did it for all of us. I want to share three stories, and I think I'll stick to my three stories today and not add anything to it. First one, really have to give the credit to Adam Hamilton. He writes an account as if it were from the centurion. The centurion was the guy who was in charge of the other soldiers that crucified Jesus. It's fiction, but I think it's really well written, and I think that you'll appreciate it. He said it was a job for angry men, men who'd been abused as children, as little boys, and those who were adept at compartmentalizing their work into the dark recesses of their mind, so that when they came to the end of the day, they could forget about it. We would brutalize men, drive spikes into their hands and feet, gamble for their final earthly possessions. Yeah, we'd watch them die. And then we'd go home and have dinner with our wives and our children. It was about 8:30 in the morning when we led Jesus and the others to Calvary that day. I knew of Jesus. A friend stationed in Galilee told me how he had gone to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. Imagine that, a Roman going to this Jewish would-be Messiah for a healing. But Jesus never even touched the servant. He merely spoke a word, and that man was made well. My friend was convinced it was a miracle. I didn't know what to think about it. My friend told me that Jesus was not like the typical would-be Messiahs. He wasn't raising up an army to drive us out, to get us out of the country in any way. He taught the people to love their enemies, to pray for those who harass them, and to turn the other cheek when struck. I told my friend that we could use a few more like him in Judea, that there he was being marched till Golgotha, the skull, the place of crucifixion, after having been beaten and bloodied by my men. As I looked at him naked, crown of thorns upon his brow, for the first time in a long time, I felt a deep regret for what I was about to command my men to do. Yet this was my job, and he was just a Jew. Pushing back any semblance of compassion from the recesses of my mind, I gave the order for them to nail him to the tree. I watched him throughout the day, listening as he spoke. He took the abuse hurled at him with dignity and strength. It was as if he, with his crown of thorns, really was king, and we were his rebellious subjects, whose rebellion would soon be put to an end. Yet far from calling for our destruction, this king pled for our mercy. Remarkable. I watched as dark clouds rolled in at noon. An eerie feeling lingered for 3 hours. It was as if the heavens themselves were proclaiming the darkness of the deeds we were witnessing. Something felt dreadfully wrong. Then a small earthquake shook the ground. Some people fled in fear, terrified that this might be a sign from God. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." One of the religious leaders surprised me by breaking away from his colleagues and giving Jesus a drink. Then Jesus said, "It is finished." What a strange way to approach his death. This was a cry of victory, a man successfully completing a mission. Just before he breathed his last, he gathered his strength, pulled himself up on the nails in his wrists, and said in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was the most remarkable death I'd ever seen, and I'd seen many. I stood there looking at this man, and I was overwhelmed by a sense of fear. What had we done? I turned to my men and said to them, "Surely this man was innocent. He was as he claimed, the Son of God." And for the first time in a long time, I wept. I can't imagine being there. But that same centurion is mentioned 2 more times because Pontius Pilate didn't believe that Jesus was dead. He died rather quickly, apparently, by Roman standards. And so he sent for the centurion. So then he had to go before Pilate and confirm that Jesus was indeed dead. Amazing. 2 more things I'd like to share. I mentioned fear at the beginning. We're walking through a time where people, they can be afraid about finances, about their jobs, about their health, about their spouse's health, about their parents', grandparents' health. There are real things to be fearful of. But some of us will walk through it with fear, some won't. So one of the fears that I have, not related to this, is heights. I'm really not a fan of heights. And the older I get, my balance is not as good as it used to be. And so in the last few years, when I go hiking, I use a hiking stick. Well, my nephew JR and I, we were hiking the Grand Canyon. It was the first time we did it. And you go down 6 miles on the South Kaibab Trail, and then you go 2 miles along the river. But though it's along the river, it keeps climbing, and at some points, you're probably a couple hundred feet high. JR nor I like heights. Now, just to humor ourselves as we go along, we'll look over the edge and just say, "Well, if I fell here, it would take about 14 seconds before I'd hit the rocks down there like Wile E. Coyote, and then I would die," and we'd laugh, and then we'd move further away from the edge. It's just the way we do it. And then we say over here, "Well, I'd slide down the rock over here for about 25 seconds, have horrible road rash, but hopefully I'd run into that saguaro cactus and get stuck on that, and then I wouldn't go over the edge." And again, we would move closer, farther away from the edge. So along this trail, though, trail's not too wide. It's about this wide. I don't know, 3 feet. Seems like it's 2 feet. There's about a 200-foot sheer drop-off, enough to do a Wile E. Coyote, I guarantee you. And we're walking along, and the rock formation comes up over like this. Well, I'm 6'4". So to go under it, I have to stoop. Otherwise, I've got to go further by the edge. I stopped there, and it took me, I'm sure, a good 10 minutes. I'm glad this is not a heavily traveled trail, because I would have been more embarrassed. It was just me and JR. Finally, I handed off my backpack to him, and I crawled about 10 or 15 feet, and I made it through. I made it through. I got the backpack back, and I was off on my way. A few years later, we went back with, there were 4 of us. And I remember we were down at Phantom Ranch. We came the other way, the long way. And I said to JR, I said, "You know, there's that part with the drop-off." I said, "I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that I have the courage to go through that. And so resolutely I head out, and we're going up, we're over the river, and there's the drop off. And finally, after a number of minutes, I say to JR, I say, I know we're coming up on that spot. I'm gearing up for it. He's like, what are you talking about, Uncle Paul? I said, you know that spot. I just told you about it. He goes, you passed it about 3 minutes ago. He said, you motored right through it. I've never forgotten that. The reality was the same. The only thing that changed was this time I had courage in my heart. My prayer for each and every one of us as we walk through this season is that we will be people that allow the courage of Jesus to be within us. Do you think Jesus didn't fear going to the cross? Do you think he didn't fear the separation from his Father? Do you think he didn't fear the insults and all that? Of course he did. He had a courage that was greater than that. And I know that my illustration doesn't come close, but I hope it helps us to understand that a simple prayer sometimes gives us the courage that we need. I want to close with one final story about President Abraham Lincoln. I read a story about, he used to go to this guest house in New York State, and there was a young lady there. She's probably about 10 years old, and she called him Uncle Abe. And he called her Sissy. And he would stay there at the house from time to time, and they just had a wonderful, warm relationship. And she had this missionary bank. I guess for church, she was raising funds, and all whatever funds they could raise would go towards missions. And so he asked her, what is it that you're doing there? And she explained. Then he came over with the coin, and Sissy said, no, Uncle Abe, I have to earn whatever goes in here. I can't receive a gift. And he said, okay, and he put the coin back in his pocket. And the next day, he was walking to the train station to leave, and he said, Sissy, would you like to walk with me to the train? And she said, boy, would I, Uncle Abe. They just had a wonderful relationship. And he had a carry bag, or he had a travel bag that had two handles, and he said, would you be kind enough to, it's kind of heavy, if you took the one handle, I'll take the other. And so he walked, the two of them walked together to the train. They parted company. But before he did, he handed her a coin, and she said it was the brightest, shiniest penny she'd ever seen, and she put it in her missionary bank. And the next Sunday at church, she got called in by her father, the Sunday school superintendent, and her older brother, and they asked her, how much money did you have in your bank? She said, I had 82 cents in there for the missionaries. And the father said, I told you that this was not my daughter's bank, because it has this coin in here. And she's like, the penny that Uncle Abe gave me. And they all looked at each other. She had no idea that it was a $5 solid gold coin. She didn't know the difference. Now, why do I close with that story? That little girl had no idea what Abraham Lincoln had given to her. No idea, no concept whatsoever. Not that she didn't value it, she just didn't understand. I don't think there's a one of us that understands what Jesus gave us at the cross. But may this Good Friday, may this Resurrection Sunday, you understand the pure gold that Jesus gave you. I want to close with prayer. And there's an old song from the 90s, and I would like to just use some of the words to it because I think they apply in our time. It's an old song called Hands by Jewel. And I've cherry-picked the lyrics just a little bit. I'd like to read this, and then I'll close with prayer of my own. If I could tell the world just one thing, it would be not to worry, because worry is wasteful and useless in times like these. I won't be made useless. I won't be idle with despair. I will gather myself around my faith, for light does the darkness most fear. In the end, only kindness matters. In the end, only kindness matters. I will get down on my knees and I will pray. I will get down on my knees and I will pray. Friends, whoever you are, wherever you are, I invite you to get on your knees and pray for the United States of America, to pray for our doctors, to pray for those that are in positions of authority, and not just the United States. I think of my friends in Haiti. Think of our friends around the world. But may this be a time that we recognize that it's a time to look up. as never before in the history of the United States. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have you to turn to. And I pray that today, that as we bow, as we humble ourselves before you, that you would bring a revelation of yourself, that every person would come to understand what you have already done for us, the gift that you have given us at the cross. May this Good Friday be a Good Friday that we will never forget. May we use this time that we walk through this struggle. Fill us with your courage. Of course, there's real danger there. Just the same way in the Grand Canyon, I could have fallen off that cliff. But Father, give us courage, not just so that we can be the brave ones, but just so that we can be the ones who bless other people. Touch each person who hears this today. Take the words that I've spoken and use them far beyond what my words could possibly do. I trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for joining us. I hope you'll join us Good Friday at 7 and Resurrection Sunday at 10:30. God bless you.